Amen indeed. What a rich, very encouraging time of singing. Turning your Bible back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, the epistle to the Ephesian church from the Apostle Paul. As we are, I think this is part 4. I don't know, Otto, you can correct me, but I think it's about part 4 on spiritual warfare strategies. Spiritual warfare strategies. Who knows the most published book in the world, as far as I know on record, at least in the English-speaking world, next to the Holy Bible itself? That's right, John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. But I wonder if you know his second most famous book, equally important, another allegory that I think was written to follow up on Pilgrim's Progress. I think we did this for a Bible club years ago, didn't we? Holy War. Holy War for a holiday Bible club. Listen to how this classic begins from the pen, the brilliant pen of John Bunyan in his Bible-saturated view of the Christian life and the church life. He opens the book Holy War in the following fashion. In this gallant country of universe, there lies a pleasant and peaceful municipality called Mansoul. The picturesque architecture of this town, its convenient location, and its superior advantages cannot be equaled under heaven. Once upon a time, a mighty giant named Diabolus made an assault upon this famous town of Mansoul. He tried to take it and make it his own habitation. This giant was the terrible prince of darkness. He was originally one of the servants of King Shaddai, who had placed him in a very high and mighty position. But of course we know what happened to Satan. He fell from heaven. Bunyan continues a bit later on. Knowing they had lost their positions and the king's favor forever, Diabolus and his rebels turned their pride into hatred against, are you ready? Shaddai and his son. They roamed about in fury from place to place in search of something that belonged to the king in which to take their revenge. At last, they happened to find the spacious country of universe, and they steered their course toward the famous town of Mansoul. Considering it to be one of the chief works and delights of King Shaddai, they decided to make an assault upon the town. When they found the place, they shouted horribly for joy, roared as a lion over its prey, saying, "Now we have found the prize. Now we will take revenge on King Shaddai for what he has done to us." So they called a council of war and considered what methods they should use to win this famous town of Mansoul for themselves. It's vivid, isn't it? It's exactly what Ephesians 6 is all about. Remember verse 11, we are being taught to stand firm against the methods. It's a Greek word, literally. The schemes, the strategies of the devil. Surely, brothers and sisters, none of us here tonight would dare think or even let alone to say that Diabolus, Satan, is any less active today or any less determined to assault your and my town of men's soul, woman's soul, boy's soul, girl's soul, husband's soul, wife's soul, old soul, young soul. MacArthur, in his book on spiritual warfare entitled How to Meet the Enemy, summarizes well the biblical teaching on the devil's schemes. He writes, Satan's attacks center on two places, your mind and your emotions. Your mind and your emotions. He says, Satan wants to snatch God's word from you and fill your mind with lies, with immorality and false doctrine. He wants to drown you in a sea of sin so that you become very tolerant of it. He wants to entertain you with sin so that you won't think it's as evil as it really is. Satan wants you, Christian, yes, you. He wants you to laugh at sin on TV or the movies. I'm sure today we would add, obviously, the internet, social media, and so forth. He wants to twist your thinking by putting sinful ideas to appealing music. He wants to confuse your emotions by corrupting your desires and drawing your affections to the wrong things. He wants to destroy your conscience so it will no longer warn you. He wants to debilitate your will and get you to do the things you should not do. End quote. You see, beloved, that's why you must have a battle plan. If ever you will survive such onslaughts and such vicious warfare, How many of us tragically can recall professing Christians who once signed up for the Lord's army? They said, "Count me in. I'm a soldier of Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus." They wore the uniform for a while. They tried on the armor. They hung out with other soldiers. They learned the military lingo. They had the battle look. They followed the protocol. They went through the motions for a while. But today, are they fighting the Lord's battles? Far, far from it. They've gone back to their old uniform. They've re-enlisted in the world's army. They're fighting on the side of sin and of Satan. Just out of interest, how many of you actually knew the most prominent evangelical? Someone said in 100 years. That strikes me as an overstatement, but it's tragic and it's public either way. Who has now renounced the faith. How many of you knew who Josh Harris was? I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Well, obviously the book has made it around. 1.2 million copies. And I think he was, what, 22, 23 years old when he wrote it. It's sobering to me because he's 1 year younger than me. And in the last few weeks, Josh Harris, as you've probably heard, has publicly renounced Christ. He's leaving his wife. There are three teenage children shattered by this divorce of a man who was a Christian author, a Christian pastor for many years, and who has been drifting for some time. That's part of what we're going to have James White address on the seminar here on the 21st of August on Wednesday night. I just had a WhatsApp message this afternoon from Dr. White, and he's burdened and very willing to address that. Is it not brilliant scheme of the devil to take a man like Josh Harris, who wrote some pretty good material, especially the books that followed? I didn't bother with Kiss, Dating, Goodbye. I was already married, so I wasn't worried about that book. But I read his book on the church membership and his book on lust and purity and a number of things. And most of it, a lot of it was very biblical. But how clever of Satan to now make the Christian church think, oh, we were too zealous for purity. We should not be so concerned about guarding the marriage bed and about upholding the sanctity of marriage and warning about the worldly aspects of recreational dating. It's all a bunch of bunk. When in fact, the problem wasn't Harris's books. The problem turns out to be his faith, right? How clever, how subtle is the enemy? You look at what's happening. And by the way, it's easy to observe these things in the States because there is an evangelical movement. Here in South Africa, we hardly have the beginnings, right? We don't even have such a movement to critique of any large nature. We're a tiny minority. We're in a land that is awash with mainstream liberalism, with prosperity heresy, health, wealth, and charismania, and Zionism. We're not even hardly a movement, let's be frank. So it's easy to criticize across the pond, right? But let's learn lessons. You look at the Southern Baptists. They fought for the inerrancy of the Bible 40 years ago, and men like Moeller and Dever have been used of God to win back the world's largest evangelical Protestant denomination of some 6 million souls. And yet now they're dismantling. And things like social justice are threatening to undo the very victories that were won. How clever. How subtle, as we've seen in verses 11 and 12. How crafty and vicious and vast and wicked are the enemy's schemes. You look at other prominent men that have fallen and with them brought whole movements into disrepute. Hybels, Driscoll, Chavidian, and others. This entire Young, Restless, and Reform movement. It's not young anymore. It's not reformed anymore. All it is restless. When it comes to real sound doctrine and a real faithful biblical witness. Why does this happen? Why do members in any local church, our local church, someone who's on our prayer list this week, as I said in prayer meeting 30 minutes ago, who has now renounced the faith, and in our members' meetings we've begun to pray for and pursue as pastors and elders, chase them down. Why? Well, why do so few who started well, seem to end well, and stand firm to the end, and keep the armor on, and wear the gospel flag? Friends, I present to you one major reason is they never adopted a battle plan. They didn't understand spiritual warfare strategies as they ought. They still thought the Christian life was more like a playground, as we've looked at in the previous weeks, and less like a battleground. They didn't know the battle plan, and they haven't stuck with it. So they fall away. Let's read this passage, shall we stand, as we hear the word of our captain and our commanding officer. Listen to Ephesians 6 from verse 10. Remember, this is not a new section. It starts with the word finally, because he's summing up the whole Christian life, the entire process of putting off and putting on and walking worthy of our calling and living out the doctrine and practicing our position and walking in the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. Ephesians 6 from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's bow as we pray. You take a moment, please. Pray for me to be faithful in teaching this text and preaching it to your heart and mind and to our souls as a church. Pray for you to have ears to hear. Take a moment and then I'll pray. Father, we want to endure to the end. We don't know that our faith is real if it's not lasting. We know if we hold fast, we will be saved in that final sense. We have been saved, and yet we are being saved. And it comes through texts like this. We want to stand firm. We want to keep running the race. We don't want to be the next shipwreck, the next casualty, apart from your grace and your means of grace, and apart from your armor and your strength. We will be the next statistic. Help us, O Lord. Strengthen us now through your word. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you, we're looking at really six essential tactics. Lord willing, we'll finish next Sunday night. Six essential tactics in the Christian's battle plan, or spiritual warfare strategies, you could say. Remember verse 10, get the strength. Verse 11, wear the armor. And then verse 11b through 12, as I alluded to a moment ago, know the enemy. That was number three. Number four, stand in victory. We saw that in verse 13. And now we're in the middle of the fifth tactic here, verses 14 through 17, put on every single piece. Leave nothing out. The panoply of God, as we sing in that hymn, an old word for the full, complete, comprehensive armor of the Lord. Put on every piece. Leave one out and you're done. Ignore, neglect a single piece of armor and you are a sitting duck and you are a defeated Christian. And so we looked at the first three pieces of armor, and we want to look at the last three tonight. We looked at this belt of truth in verse 14, and the breastplate of righteousness as well, and then we ended in verse 15 with the shoes of the gospel. And we come now to the fourth piece of armor here in verse 16, Notice how it begins. It has a certain priority and emphasis here, verse 16. In addition to all, or some translations say above all, or in all circumstances, whatever the case, this is a central piece of armor that affects all the others. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. There's our fourth piece of armor, the shield of faith. By the way, if there's any scripture you wanted to memorize, I think it'd be a pretty good thing to know this armor off by heart, don't you? If it's the secret to your victory and your final salvation. The shield of faith. Now imagine for a minute, friends, that you're a Roman soldier. So far, your armor has never looked better. You are a handsome fellow. You have your belt of truth firmly in place. You have your breastplate of righteousness, shiny, impressive, photographic, right? If they had cameras back then. You have your shoes of the gospel securely fastened. And you march off into battle. And you survive the first few attacks just fine. You're doing well. Breastplate in place. Sure-footed maneuvers. Dodging in an adroit and adept fashion. But then you look up and you see a dreaded sight. Only your worst nightmares had told you about. The notorious burning arrows of the barbarian forces. Hailing down upon you. Raining upon you and your comrades. Without your shield, you are finished. Literally, you're toast. The Roman shield, we're told, was like a wooden door. Imagine the biceps and the muscle that would have taken. It covered your entire body, about 1.5 meters. You're talking sort of my neck level. I don't know, maybe they give me a little bonus shield. Almost 1 meter wide. A right-handed soldier would grasp the shield, of course, with his left hand. The shield was often covered with leather, would have been then soaked in water, which, of course, would help extinguish those flaming arrows as they hailed down upon you, and it would knock them to the ground and deflect them effectively. The shield of what? Notice, it's not your works, it's not your methods, it's not your activities, it's not just attending church meetings, or it's not even just reading the Bible and praying as an activity in itself. No, it's beneath and behind all of that. It's the shield of what? Faith, that's right. Faith, and you wonder, well, what kind of faith does Paul have in mind here? Well, let's just think in reverse. What are Satan's favorite kinds of fiery darts? What are the main things that his missiles and his torpedoes are targeting? It's your doubts. Go back to Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3. Eve, has God really said? Read what happened with Josh Harris. There's no strong convictions. There's no, oh, now it's this. Now I believe this. Now I believe this. No, no, no. This beautiful picture looking out into an emerald lake in the northeast, a lovely scenery as he seems to be stepping into a whole new life without Christ. And all he needs is questions. That's all. No answers, just questions. I'm not so sure anymore about gender, LGBTQ issues. Not so sure anymore about the old traditional view of marriage and Christianity. I'm just not sure. I just got questions. It feels so humble. Praises flow in at the bottom of Instagram and on social media. Oh, so transparent, so real, so authentic. I have questions too. Thank you, Josh. Thank you. Thank you. Has God really said? Can you be so sure? Can you trust his word? Can you trust his character? This is why Scripture tells us faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? Your enemy is a roaring lion, Scripture tells us, seeking whom he may devour, so resist him firm in faith, 1 Peter 5, 9. 1 John 5, faith is the victory. Luke 22, remember Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you, your faith may not fail. Don't drop your shield. That excellent book on demons that I've referred to numerous times by Alex Konya. He writes, it is ever so tempting for the believer to live his life under an emotional sway as Satan fires his deadly darts of difficult circumstances, temptation, disappointment, impurity, criticism, whatever it might be. When this happens, believers are apt to react emotionally. They may follow their feelings and be defeated. The counteraction, he says to this, is to hold forth the shield of faith. It means the believer reacts by taking God at his word and counting on his word to be true in all of life. The believer reckons that Christ has provided the victory and acts upon his truth. Remember that course we did that Stephen Comps introduced to us to? It's a Bible Hour many years ago by Jim Berg, Quieting a Noisy Soul. The one line I remember from him, and I use it all the time in counseling and with counseling myself as well. Stop asking how do I feel and start asking what do I believe and what am I thinking. That will transform your Christian life. Because we live in a feeling-saturated age that says how could something that feels so right be so wrong? Emotions reign supreme. Sentiment is sovereign. We are dripping with sentimentalism today. And God's word tells us no. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God stands forever. Remember my mom teaching me as a young believer that little poem from Martin Luther that had been translated into English. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I'll stand upon the word of God till soul and body sever. For heaven and earth shall pass away. His word changes never. That's the shield of faith that we are to uphold. The result, says Konya, that the darts of Satan don't harm the Christian, but fall harmlessly to the earth. There's historical accounts of Roman warfare telling us how once the arrow hit an unprepared shield. So they had the shield, but it wasn't properly prepared. Notice, it can't just be any kind of shield. It needs to be the right kind of shield, a living, active, personal Christian faith. These soldiers, if their shield caught fire, they would panic, drop their shield, and then guess what? Aha. Then the closer soldier says, bingo. No shield. Gotcha. What a picture of too many Christians trusting in false shields and false resources and false doctrine and weak ideas and Christian programs and activities without a solid biblical faith. Remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon, the enemy, Satan, is taunting Christian with this threat. Got to use the King James. Here will I spill thy soul, Christian. And with that, Bunyan writes, Apollyon threw a flaming dart at Christian's breast. But he had his shield in his hand, and with it, which he caught the dart, and so prevented the danger thereof. The shield worked. Are you holding on to the word of God, Christian? Are you grasping it? Can you think of any better reason to memorize scripture, right? Piper, Desiring God, and their church at Bethlehem Baptist has these little pack of memory verses they call fighter verses. Do you know those texts? When you're tempted to worry, can you pull out Acts? Excuse me, do I? Can you pull out Philippians 4, 6, and 7, right? And hold up your shield, as it were, and say, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Take that, Satan! Read about Martin Luther. By modern standards, he would have been admitted for schizophrenia long ago into a Vescopis or something. He would talk to Satan sometimes. Get behind me! The Bible says, do not be dismayed, do not be discouraged, for I, the Lord your God, am with you. Do not be afraid. And he'd quote scripture. I wonder where he learned that from. It is written. It is written. It is written. Think of how these Roman soldiers must have viewed their shield every time it worked and they came out alive from a vicious battle. They must have gone home. I mean, this thing saved your life. This shield spared my life. Wearing the shield of faith, next piece of armor, the helmet of salvation. Fifth piece of armor here, the helmet of salvation. One of the most decorative, elaborate features of a Roman soldier. Look it up. usually made of gleaming bronze and often with this fancy crest as well, fitted over an iron skull cap lined on the inside with leather or cloth, depending on your wealth, of course. Some helmets were upgraded with a piece to cover the back of the neck as well, right? And a piece across the brow to protect the eyes and the nose. Then hinged cheek pieces as well, connected by a chin band to protect the face. Take the helmet of salvation. Now you say, hold on, I tested this on my family this afternoon. If I'm already saved, why do I need to put on salvation? Answer, the New Testament often tells us that our salvation in Christ is so great, that eternal life is such a multifaceted gift of God that it has an already and a not yet dimension to it. It has a past, a present, and a future reality. Positionally, when we're justified, progressively, as we're being sanctified, and eschatologically, in future, when we'll be glorified and perfected. Salvation is a helmet we never get to take off. We never get to take for granted. We have to keep putting it on, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, persevering to the end, taking hold of eternal life, showing that we're saved. In this fallen, evil world where God has given Satan room to roam, this battle rages fiercely, beloved. And only the fool denies that and ignores this fine spiritual armor. If you've walked with God very long at all, I know you will testify how exposed and vulnerable you feel in your head, because you know that Satan is playing with your mind. And you know the battle starts there. And if you can believe rightly and think rightly, most everything else has a way of sorting itself out. But when you're messed up here, you know you're done. Satan goes after the mind and the thoughts, which also are the seats of the emotions and the life. Satan's flaming arrows of doubt attack our thoughts. He thrusts spears of temptation at our heads, as it were. Fleshly desires come after our intentions and our motives. His daggers of pride and fear and greed are lunging at our hearts and our minds. His battle axes of division and distraction from the gospel are threatening to crush our skulls constantly. Imagine facing any one of those vicious attacks with your spiritual head uncovered. Oh, it's a bit hot, stuffy. I don't like all this formal stuff. I think I'll just leave my helmet behind today. I want to be real. I want to be an authentic soldier. I'm going to just be, let it all hang out, you know? I'm going to be genuine, raw. Let me know how that works for you. 5 minutes later, right? The world says, have an open mind. God says, shut it with salvation. The world says, just be real open to all kinds of options. God says, wear your helmet. Put on salvation. Protect your mind with truth. Secure your beliefs with Scripture, lest you prove to be lost in the end and never truly saved. This is our safety, beloved. Knowing that Christ's saving power in us is greater than Satan's power aimed at us. I repeat, knowing Christ's saving power in us is greater than Satan's power aimed at us. What a precious and invincible helmet. Do you have your helmet on? As it's been said, are you preaching the gospel daily to yourself? Do you cling to your new identity in Christ and remind yourself 1,000 times a day if needed, I am His and He is mine. I do not belong to Satan. I do not belong to sin. I do not belong to the world. I am yours, Lord. I've been bought with a price. I'm saved. And if you're not saved here tonight, you're not just lacking a helmet. You lack the entire army. You're not just a target of Satan. The Bible actually says you're a child of the devil. He's not fighting against you. He already owns you until you repent and turn away from sin and self and cry out to the Lord Jesus to save you from your sin and to liberate you and to deliver you from bondage and captivity and to make you His own. That's our prayer, that you'd be saved tonight and join the army. Join the winning side. Bow the knee to the captain, King Jesus. Final weapon tonight. We've seen the shield of faith. We've seen the helmet of salvation. The final one is the sword of the Spirit. Thought it seemed appropriate to end with an offensive weapon, right? The sword is not the long, broad Roman sword that would have been, I think, along the right leg typically. No, this was a shorter dagger-like sword that would have been kept much nearer to the waistline for cut and thrust, stabbing, piercing, up-close warfare, hand-to-hand combat. Usually it was only about 50 centimeters long, half a meter at the most. It was normally placed in a sheath on the right side to stay clear of your shield, to allow quick access, and to not entangle the legs as well. Now, where does this sword get its power? What's the secret to this weapon? What's behind this sword that makes it, to use Tolkien language, glow and prevail like no other sword? Look at the text. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not your skills, it's not your strategies, it's not your personality or your experience or all the years you've been saved or even your theological knowledge or your charm or even your spiritual gifts. No, this is the Holy Spirit's sword. He alone makes it powerful and effective. Does this ring a bell anywhere else in Scripture? The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 verse 12. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare. The language there in Hebrews 4 is of a victim's neck about to be sliced open by this sword. Laid bare. Only God's word and his gospel through the Scriptures can have that kind of effect on people. Like at Pentecost, remember, after Peter preached, it says they were cut to the heart. And they came, cried out to the apostles, "What must we do to be saved? I've been exposed. I've been laid open. I'm a guilty sinner. God save me." The sword was doing its work because the preacher had unsheathed it. And the Christian is called to unsheath this sword, which is the word of God, verse 17 says. For unsaved and saved alike. Notice, you won't see this in English, but it's not the normal Greek word for the written word, logos. Here it's actually rhema, the spoken, proclaimed word, how that word is normally used. I don't think there's a huge difference here, but I think there is a shift in emphasis. Paul's probably thinking primarily of this sword used in evangelizing the lost, as I just was referring to, as Peter did at Pentecost, as we do when we witness to the unsaved, to rescue Satan's captives, to advance against the enemy by making them our friends. But the same gospel sword is also the Scripture sword, and it doesn't just save the lost, it also keeps the saved. It's essential for both. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus in the wilderness against over 40 days, hungry and thirsty, those vicious attacks of Satan. And every time, Jesus, who was the Word of God, who could have spoken on his own authority, but instead he didn't. He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written, Satan." For example, his first response was from Deuteronomy. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The written and the proclaimed word was the only way our Lord could survive. How much more you and me as fallen sinners? How foolish to think we can win against any temptation, against the smallest spiritual battle, without this sword. Remember what David said of Goliath's sword after he had been killed and they later found it? And he heard that it was not just any other ordinary sword, it was Goliath's sword. What did David say? "There is none like it. Give it to me." Spurgeon says that's how the Christian should view the Bible. That's how the Christian should view the gospel and the Scriptures themselves. There's nothing like it. I got to give you a quote from Calvin. One of you gave me recently his sermons from Ephesians. And remember, this is straight out of 1,000 years of the Dark Ages under Roman Catholicism. And now, after darkness, light. And the gospel had been recovered by the Protestant reformers. And Calvin says this about this sword. He says, "By this we see how the wretched papists have stripped themselves stark naked of all the armor that should serve them for their salvation. For what is the word of God among them? He says it is a nose of wax. They have not been ashamed to belch out that blasphemy both in all their books and all their sermons, that namely, you cannot be certain about the word of God." I love it. Say that next time you encounter a false teacher. Could you please stop belching out blasphemies and turning the word of God into a waxed nose that cannot be trusted and that says nothing with certainty? Put away your plastic knife. Could I introduce you to a dagger that slays dragons? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, Psalm 119, right? Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. James White talks about this preaching Bible that came out 2 years ago at the Shepherd's Conference in California. He says, "Well, we all thought our Bibles were the sword of the Spirit, but I see that now we have the assault rifle." Because it's so big. But you get his point. God's word is powerful. Whatever size you're holding, the power is not in the print or the pages or the gold shine. It is in the truth contained within it. And how we ought to know it without even having to turn to it often. To quote the scriptures, it is written. With this one sword, Athanasius took on the whole church in the 3rd and 4th century. All the bishops of his day defending the deity of Christ against the Arians, the original Jehovah's Witnesses. With this one sword, Luther challenged the entire papal system along with Calvin and 12 centuries of tradition. With this one sword, Tyndale put the Bible into the hands of every plowman in England and shook the world as a result. Or let's bring it down to a very personal, practical level. As one biblical counseling author puts it, as we use the sword of the Spirit, we actually win back turf from the enemy. We must learn to identify areas in our lives where the enemy has taken over and needs to be exposed. For example, now I'm going to get in your kitchen. Actually, literally, this author does this for us. He says, when a husband continually complains about how his wife prepares dinner, and she always responds by putting up her defenses, the two of them have relinquished their intimacy. They have allowed the enemy to gain significant ground in their marriage. They need to take up the sword of the Spirit and expose the enemy in a way that shows that they are on the offensive in battle. The Word of God teaches both of them, husband and wife, to repent of pride, to renounce self-righteousness, to forsake self-pity. And the Word of God teaches them to love as Christ loved them. The Word of God writes a new script for your dinner time tomorrow night. Armor matters in very daily ways. That's how the battle is won for the Christian. 6 pieces of God's full armor we've learned about to be put on daily that we would stand in victory. But I want to close with this question. Who wore this armor first? Before the Apostle Paul, before the Ephesian Christians, before any of the Christian church ever put this on. I'll give you a hint. If you use the NASB, for example, at least 4 of the pieces of armor are written out in capital letters. I wonder why that is. What do you think? It indicates that they are quotations from the Old Testament, or at least allusions to Old Testament references. So I want you to turn over quickly to Isaiah chapter 11. You have to see this. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Deja vu. Where have we heard this language before? Isaiah 11, verse 4 and 5. Speaking about the promised Messiah, Christ. And how he would bring in God's kingdom Not in his own strength, not in his own ability, but look what it says in Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 5. And also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Put on the belt of truth. Gird your loins with truth. He wields the weapon of his word to slay the wicked and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Twice in Revelation, remember? John's Apocalypse, chapter 1, chapter 19, we read that Christ has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his, what? Mouth. And that he with it will strike the nations when he comes again to judge the world. Beloved, we are not the first, and we won't be the last to wield this awesome armor. And then the other place is Isaiah 59. Turn ahead to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, we'll pick it up from verse 15. Isaiah 59 from verse 15, middle of verse 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. And his righteousness upheld him. How? How does God win his victories? How does he save the lost and do his work and fight his battles? Keep reading, verse 17. And these are messianic images here. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. And a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And notice the messianic language here in verse 20. Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 11. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Who first wore the breastplate of righteousness? Who first put on the helmet of salvation? Who? The Lord himself. You say, Tim, what's the point? You're losing me. It's too late on a Sunday night. The point is that God is not asking you to wear armor, Christian, that he's never tried on. He's not saying, do as I say, not as I do. He gives you armor that he produced, that he has tested in battle, that he has proven, that he has caused to be worn by his own son, the original warrior, the Lord Jesus, who came to earth, who won victories, and who will come again in his final kingdom. What better armor could you ask for? More ancient, more timeless, more proven, more divinely powerful protection. All of these spiritual resources for us in the Lord Jesus, truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God, all perfectly provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, the original armor bearer and armor wearer, the first, the greatest, the supreme warrior for the Lord. Can we put it in one sentence? What does it mean to wear God's armor, to put on all six pieces? It means Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear Christ, and you're wearing the armor. Put off sin and put on Christ's likeness tonight, tomorrow, and the days that follow. In your every attitude, your every word, your every action. And as you do this, you win the battles. You stand firm in victory. Let's pray. Why don't you just take a moment and thank the Lord, confess, meditate on what he's taught you and me. Pick perhaps one or two of these pieces of armor in particular that you know you have failed to wear, you have gotten weary or lazy, fatigued or discouraged. perhaps just trusted in your own resources or abilities instead of the Lord's mighty armor, his awesome panoply. Take a moment. Pray, confess, thank him. Commit yourself afresh. And then I'll close. Maybe some of you need to recover the spiritual discipline of journaling. Sometimes I find that helps me. Go home tonight, wake up tomorrow, write out what the Lord's taught you, how you want to grow specifically, personally, practically, deliberately, in the daily Christian life. If you need help, please speak to me, any one of us afterwards, here as members of this body, or leaders as well. We would love to help you. Father, thank you that we are not left defenseless. Still, our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Forgive us for our naivety, our stupidity so often, thinking that the real battles are in the financial or physical or relational realms, when beneath and behind it all in the unseen world, a million times more deadly, a billion times more real and threatening and of eternal consequence, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Please make us more alert. As the Lord Jesus told his drowsy disciples, help us to watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation, that we might not fall and fail. Whether it is from the internet or billboards or fears or worries or bitterness or unresolved conflicts or tensions that my brothers and sisters are going home to tonight or walking into tomorrow in marriages and parenting and workplace and a myriad of situations. The battle belongs to you. The battle is sure. How we rejoice, Lord, that we don't fight, as we see throughout this precious epistle of Ephesians, we don't fight for victory as much as we fight from victory because of what Christ has already purchased. Most of these weapons are defensive. Thank you that you don't call us to complicated offensive strategies and techniques, but you simply call us to stand. You are the God who gives endurance and perseverance, as we saw this morning. And thank you that we don't stand alone, but we stand together as the army of God, the church militant, until that day, as we sang earlier, when we will be the church triumphant. This day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, the crown of life will be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Keep us faithful, armed, ready, alert, in these areas of daily Christian faith and obedience in dangerous times. Oh Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your strength in Christ, our great captain and saviors and warriors. Mighty name we pray. Amen.